Well, welcome here today. Glad that you're joining us. A number of years ago, I was part of a fairly large church. I was an associate pastor there. And one Sunday, I had the privilege to baptize a single lady who was about in her early 30s. And because it was a large church, somebody else had already met with her to talk about her faith journey and explain what baptism was about. But I'd been given the privilege on that morning to actually do the baptism. And so I met her, and we sat down, and we were waiting behind the stage as the service began until it was our time to go in and to do the baptism. And while we were sitting there, she turned to me, and she said, she was from an Asian background. She said this. She said, "You know, when I first came to faith in Jesus, my family was not very happy about it. But they said to me, 'It's okay. You can call yourself a Christian all you want. No problem,' because they figured it was a stage in my life, a phase in my life. But she said to me, they told me that if I ever got baptized, if I ever publicly declared my allegiance to Christ, that I would be dead to them, that they would utterly reject me, I would never be part of their family again." And she told me that minutes before we walked into a baptism tank and I baptized her upon the profession of her faith. And I will never forget that for two reasons. First of all, because of her deep commitment to follow Jesus above all else, even at the risk of her family abandoning her. But secondly, because I was floored by the profound implications that has for us as a church. I mean, if she chooses to follow Jesus and her family treats her like she's dead to them, who will be her family? I mean, who is it that will sit with her on a Sunday morning when she comes to church? Who is it that will do life with her? Who is it that will be there to listen to her and encourage her when things go hard? Who is it that will be there to care for her when she's going through difficult times? And who will be there to celebrate the triumphs in her life? When she has a birthday, when she gets a promotion? And where will she go for Easter and for Christmas dinner? And Thanksgiving meal. And who would walk her down the aisle when she meets the man of her dreams? I mean, who would be her family? And the implicit expectation, the biblical expectation, is that we would become her family. That the church would become the family of God to her and to one another. Which means that a church has to be much more than simply a bunch of nice people who are friendly to one another on a Sunday morning. We have to be more than just acquaintances who greet each other on the way out the door. We have to be much more than just a bunch of individuals who are all following Jesus and we kind of come together on a Sunday and connect and then go on our way doing our different things. We have to be a family. And that's what Paul is going to talk about in this passage that we're looking at today in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he begins by saying this: "Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good." Paul says, look, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to walk together, you have to actually, genuinely, truly love one another. Not in the kind of surface way, not in a fake kind of like, hey, I love all people because I follow Jesus. We genuinely have to love and to care for one another. So what does that look like? I mean, how do we do that? And that's what Paul is going to lay out next. Here's what he says in verse 10. He says this: be devoted to one another in love. Now, when Paul says be devoted to one another in love, that Greek word love is a very specific word. Because in Greek, unlike English, they have very different words that mean different things about love. In English, I can say in the same sentence, I love ice cream and I love my wife. But in Greek, they have various different ways of saying the word love. And the word that Paul uses here is the Greek word storge, which refers very specifically to the love between parents and children, to love between brothers and sisters. Paul says we have to love each other like brothers and sisters. And you have to understand how powerful that statement is. About a generation before Jesus came on the scene, there was this huge power struggle, this epic power struggle in the Roman Empire. there were these two generals. One was a guy named Octavius, who later became known as Caesar Augustus. And the other was a man named Mark Antony. Now, Octavius controlled the western side of the Roman Empire. Mark Antony controlled the eastern side of the Roman Empire. And each of these men wanted to be in control of all of it. But the Roman Empire had endured almost a century of civil war up to that point, and nobody wanted another civil war. And so there was huge pressure on these two men to find some sort of way to get along with one another. And so what they agreed to was that Octavius was her name, would marry Mark Antony. And the thinking was that Mark Antony, the husband of Octavius, would never go to war with her, with his wife's brother. And Octavius, her sister, would never go to war with his sister's husband. And we have some correspondence that Octavius wrote back to her brother. And she wrote back to him and she said, I love my husband. It's a great marriage. And I love you. You're my brother. And so please don't put me in a spot where I have to choose between the two of you. But the conflict, the animosity between Octavian and Mark Antony continued to grow and grow and grow until finally Octavius, the wife and sister, had to choose who she would side with. And she did what everyone in the empire expected her to do. She left the husband that she loved and went back to her brother. Which shocks us. We say, what on earth? How could that be? But you have to understand that in that world, the bond between siblings was one of the strongest, most powerful bonds there was, even greater than between a husband and a wife. Now, of course, that's not a biblical view. The biblical picture of marriage is that when you get married, you leave your family of origins and become a new family. But you have to understand how powerful and how important and how real the bond was between brothers or between sisters or between a brother and a sister in that day. Because you see, when you read the New Testament writings, the writings of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or John or whoever, when they address those that they're writing to as brothers and sisters, that's not kind of their way of saying, hey, y'all. It's not like, oh, I forgot their name. Hey, bro, how are ya? What they're communicating is that there is a deep, intense, profound loyalty and love between us because of what Jesus has done in our lives. Paul writes this to us. Be devoted to one another in love. Literally, in Greek, it says brotherly love, sisterly love. The kind of love and loyalty that weathers storms, that remains strong in the midst of pressures, that withstands outside forces. That's the kind of love that we are called to have for one another. Do we? I mean, people are so committed to church until something goes wrong. They're committed, they say, we love our church family until there's conflict with another brother in Christ. Or another sister in Christ. And then rather than working it out like brothers and sisters that have this strong bond within a family, they just quietly exit and find another church. Or people say, well, we're so committed to this church. We love this church. But if the church asks of you any kind of commitment, any kind of sacrifice, any kind of serving, you're like, whoa, 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 that's a pretty demanding place. I mean, they don't have anywhere. We're busy people. We've got other things going. We just want to come and kind of be, you know, have a good time on Sunday morning and then go on our way. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The expectation, the command from Paul, the command from God himself is to be devoted to one another, deeply devoted to one another as a family. And if we do that, if we love one another sincerely as brothers and sisters the way God intends us to, that becomes incredibly powerful. I mean, in a world where so many people come from broken families, from families that aren't healthy or where there isn't genuine love, to be welcomed into a family that truly loves one another, even though they're not perfect, even though sometimes they have conflict, even so, though there's sometimes pressures, that kind of an invitation becomes incredibly attractive, incredibly healing, incredibly powerful. And the early church understood this. They lived this out. They proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he had died for people's sins to set them free, and it transformed people's lives. But they didn't stop there. They then invited those who followed Jesus to join their family, the family of God, a place where they were loved and accepted. And that combination, the gospel message and family, became incredibly powerful, and it led to explosive growth of the church. In fact, the second century church leader Tertullian wrote to his pagan detractors, here's what he wrote. He said, "Day by day you groan over the ever-increasing number of Christians. Your constant cry is that your state is beset by us. The Christians are in your estates, your camps, your blocks of houses. You grieve over it as a calamity that every age, in short, every rank, is passing over from you to us. We have only left you your empty temples." I mean, Tertullian points out that the church was growing powerfully. It was exploding because Christians weren't a group of angry people that huddled together and threw rocks at everyone who didn't believe what they believed. Rather, they were a group of people who were following Jesus together and invited others into a family, into a place where they were accepted and welcomed and loved. It's what Paul calls us to. In fact, it's what God calls us to. But family, a healthy family, isn't just about a bunch of people having a big group hug, like, oh, it's so late, we love everybody. A healthy family, you know this, is about helping everyone become more mature, to become fully functioning adults, right? I mean, a healthy family takes children, and their goal is for them to become adults that are effective and confident and capable in the world around them. A healthy family is where spouses help each other grow past some of the obstacles in their life. If you're in a healthy extended family, it's where parents help their adult children navigate some of the challenging circumstances that come in their life. It's about growing. The family of God is to do the same thing. Listen to what Paul says next to the church, to the family of God. He says this, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need." See, the family of God isn't just a place where everyone's, you know, welcomed and loved. It's about being a family where we help one another grow to be more like Jesus. It's about instilling courage and hope in one another when we feel discouraged and lost. It's about praying faithfully for one another. It's about walking together with one another through the hard things that come in life. And it's about calling one another, helping one another to follow Jesus, even when it costs us something. In about 50 years before Tertullian wrote about how fast the church was growing in the Roman Empire, in the same region in North Africa, near a city called Carthage, there was this man who came to faith in Jesus. The unique thing about him is that he was an actor in the theater. So that was a big deal. It was the equivalent today of a major movie star proclaiming that they were following Jesus, that they had become a Christian. It was really encouraging, and it was high profile. And so there was this excitement about it. But here's the problem. There's a problem. And that was this, that the theater in that day was totally associated with all that was opposite of Jesus. Theater productions were often done as part of pagan festivals, and the actual production itself was dedicated to one of the gods or goddesses. On top of that, in the theater, in live theater, there was often portrayed very immoral acts. And so the Christian leaders in the second and third century said, they were just dead opposed to any involvement in that kind of a thing. And so when this actor came to faith in Jesus and wanted to be a testimony in the entertainment industry, the best way that he could be a testimony to the entertainment industry that he's part of was to utterly leave it, to step away from it all, which he did, to his credit. But then he had another problem. It was his trade. It's how he made a living. So suddenly he didn't have a way to make a living. So what he decided to do was that he would open an acting school. He would teach others how to be actors in the theater. But this became incredibly controversial in the church. I mean, how could a man who could no longer act because he was following the ways of Jesus in turn make a living by teaching others to act in such a way so that they would do all kinds of things that would blaspheme the name of Jesus? And so this man's local pastor wrote a letter to the leader of the church in Carthage, a man named Cyprian of Carthage. It's why we know about this story, because of this correspondence. And he said, "What do I do?" And Cyprian of Carthage, a deeply godly man, wrote back, and he said this. He said, I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, look, we love that he came to follow Jesus. But if he is genuinely going to follow Jesus, if he is actually going to be part of the family of God, he cannot have an acting school. You see, the early church wasn't just this warm family like, hey, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter, you know, whatever, it's great. Just come be part of the family. No, no, no. They had very high standards of what it meant to follow Jesus. And they didn't just let anyone be part of that unless they were actually following Jesus, even when it cost them something. But then he added this. Cyprian of Carthage. He said, but if he agrees to shut down his teaching, his acting school, then the church should support him financially until he gets a new career. Not with some lifelong pension, not with some salary that he was probably making as an actor. It would be a fairly frugal salary, but it would be enough so that he could keep afloat until he could find a new way of following Jesus, of making a living, rather. Now, in the end, we don't know if the actor actually did what they asked him to. That part of the correspondence has been lost to history. But what we do know is that the early church, the family of God, had very high standards about what it meant to follow Jesus and what it meant to be part of the family of God, which is a real contrast to much of what happens in the church today. Right? I mean, in the church in the West today, we bend over backwards to accommodate people to be part of us, even though they're committed to radical individualism, to doing whatever they want. So many people say, well, I want to be part of the church because I want a personal relationship with Jesus. Just, I want Jesus to come into my life, fix my problems, give me hope, but I don't want to be part of a family. I don't want to be committed to one another. I just want to come on a Sunday, hear some encouraging words, sing some songs, and then go and do kind of whatever it is that I'm doing out there. And the problem is, in the church here in the West, we want them so badly to stay that we're willing to overlook those things. I mean, you know, we hold up movie stars who say they've come to follow Jesus, but still are producing movies that simply don't, you know, promote the lifestyle that Jesus calls us to. We honor musicians who say that they've come to faith in Jesus, but nothing in their lifestyle has changed. We endorse politicians. We say, well, they're one of us. Even though nothing in their life reflects the call of what Jesus looks like to follow after him. And we welcome people into our churches without calling them to live for Christ, especially if it costs them something. Because we don't understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, what God is calling us to. You see, when we come to faith in Jesus, it isn't just you and Jesus and your personal relationship with him, and you happen to show up here. You join a family of people that are following him together. You become a brother or a sister in Christ. You see, this isn't about trying to get the most people to somehow say that they're Christians, whether or not their life reflects that. It's about following Jesus together as a family. And the early church understood this deeply. They made tremendous demands on those who decided to follow Jesus, those who wanted to become part of the family of God. But then, because they did, people came in droves. The church exploded. And when things got tough for them, when they paid the price to follow Jesus, they came alongside and they prayed with him and they walked with him and they cared for them. And when it became necessary, they provided for them financially too, because that's what families do. They help each other grow up. to become more like Jesus, and they care for and walk with each other along the way. That's what Paul means in this passage when he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep up your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayers. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. And then he says this. Practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean, hey, by the way, also invite your friends over for a barbecue. And when he says practice hospitality, he doesn't mean like, hey, set the table with the finest china, get a nice bottle of wine and some cheese and prepare a beautiful meal and invite the two or three couples that you've been friends with for the last 6 years to spend a wonderful evening together. Now, those are all good things, but that's not what he means when he says practice hospitality. Practicing hospitality in this context means inviting strangers into your world. Not just into your home, although that's often how it begins, but into your life. Inviting someone that is new to you that you don't know back into your world. Become part of your life. But that, as you fully know, is very risky, isn't it? I mean, if you invite a stranger into your life, a new couple into your world, I mean, what if they're not your kind of people? What if you invite them into your world and they talk too much? Or they don't talk enough? Or they don't have the same interests as you? Or they have different political leanings than you? Or what if, worst of all, what if they're, unique? What if they're kind of different? I mean, then what would you do? So lots of people in the church, because of that, they're friendly. They are nice to people that they meet in the lobby. They're kind when they say hi, but they never actually practice hospitality. They never invite somebody new into their life because they have their friends and they're scared of what might happen if they invite somebody new into their life. In fact, sometimes you'll hear about whole churches that are like this. People will say, we went to this church, the preaching was great, the worship was beautiful, the people were so friendly. But we went there for 6 months and we could never break into anything. We could never make any real connections with people. It's because all the people in that church are scared that if they invite somebody new into their life, it might wreck their life. And they're not willing to do that. Paul says to you and to I, we are to practice hospitality. You are to practice inviting new people into your world, into your life. Now, you don't do that for everyone you meet around here. There's too many people for you to do that all the time, everywhere. But you should do it with some regularity. Every once in a while, you need to say, we should welcome new people into our circle, into our lives, into the world that we are in. And not just people that are like you. Listen to what Paul writes at the end of this passage. He says this, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In Paul's day, in that world, everything was about social status. It was a very socially stratified culture. So the aristocratic crowd only hung out with the aristocratic crowd. The artisans only with the artisans. The businessmen only with the businessmen. The laborers only with the laborers. And the slaves only with the slaves. Paul says, don't think that if you're here, you're too good to associate with this. Now, we live in a world where there isn't that kind of social stratification, but the same thing happens. People say, well, I don't want to invite them into my world. I mean, they're not our kind of people. But Paul says, don't be like that. God is calling you and I to be in relationship with one another as family. You know this famous saying, you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family, right? Now, often it's said with sort of a negative connotation, but there's something good and beautiful about that. You know, I have a younger brother, a year and a half younger than me. We are so different. I mean, I am tall and skinny. He's like just a little shorter and like incredibly handsome. I've been losing my hair since I was in my 20s. He could do shampoo commercials. I, I, um, He's very strong-willed and very passionate. Me, not so much. He owns his own business. He operates his huge machinery. Me, I talk to people and I sit at a desk and use a computer. We're so different. We're so different. And you know when we grew up together? He drove me crazy. I mean, if I'm ashamed to say this, but when I was a young boy, if someone had allowed me to pick my sibling, he would have been probably the last people that I picked. It's terrible to say, but it's often how I felt when I was a kid. And yet as we grew up together, I came to love and appreciate him so much. I mean, he still drives me crazy sometimes, although I'm sure that I have never, ever in my life driven him crazy. You know what? I wouldn't trade him for any other brother in the entire world. See, there's this saying that goes like this: dogs and cats should always be brought up together because it broadens their minds. You should invite new and different people into your world. And if you say, well, no, I have a broad range of friends. That's like someone saying, I listen to a broad range of music. Well, no, you listen to all the music that you have is because you chose. All the friends you have is because you chose. So it's not actually that broad after all. The love that God calls us to in this passage, storge, family love, brotherly love, sisterly love, is the kind of love that brings together people who would most surely never have naturally chosen each other. But when we begin to welcome people who are so different from us, people that we're not naturally drawn to into our world, it broadens our world. It opens our eyes to see the beauty and the goodness of God in that person. I mean, as you welcome them into the world, a strange thing begins to happen. You begin to grow a little fond of them. You begin to see them in a different light. You learn their stories and understand their struggles and celebrate their victories. And in spite of their idiosyncrasies, and again, I'm sure you don't have any idiosyncrasies, but in spite of theirs, you begin to have an affection for them. You begin to treat them like family. And sometimes they still drive you crazy, although you would surely never drive them crazy. And if you're willing, God will grow in your heart this love, a genuine affection for your brother and sister in Christ. And when that happens, then we become family. Then we become what God calls us to do and to be. A couple of weeks ago, I was with our short-term missions team, in Guatemala, in the central hill country of Guatemala, in a place called Tactic. And it was this just amazing experience. And one of the days there, we went to visit this school. It's a Christian school run by our partner down there, Impact Ministries. And at this particular school, our Ridge kids, our children's ministry, and those kids have sponsored one of the classes. It's a grade one class. And the way that your kids, your grandkids, sponsor that class is that when they go downstairs for Ridge Kids, they get something called Bible Bucks when they do their, Bible verses right, or when they've read their Bible, or for various different reasons. And then there's times when they can go to the Bible Bucks store and they turn in their Bible Bucks for like candies and stickers or a ball or some sort of thing like that. But when they go to the Bible Bucks store, there's also an opportunity for them to give a portion of their Bible Bucks to sponsor this class of grade one kids in the high countries, in the hills of Guatemala, which is great. I mean, you should teach your children to be generous. And that's one of the ways that it's easy for them to learn that kind of a skill. So when we were down there at that school, they invited us to meet the class that we were sponsoring. So that's what we did. We came into this beautiful little grade one class. There was like 25 kids there and the teacher, and they greeted us. They speak Spanish, we speak English, so there's a bit of a language barrier. So they recited a memory verse for us, and then we went outside and played some games together that didn't require a lot of language. And then We went back in the classroom, and each of those two little kids came, and they took my hands, and they led me to one of their desks. And they indicated that I should sit down, so now I'm sitting in their desk. And then they went up to their teacher, and she scooped out a little bowl of ice cream, and they brought me this little bowl of ice cream to eat. They did it for each of us. And then they stood there with longing eyes as I ate the ice cream that they desperately wanted. But, don't worry, then once all of us had been served, then the teacher called them up, and they all got their own ice cream as well. It was so fun. It was so beautiful. And then we had this time to kind of play with these kids and just interact with them. And so that's what we did. And, you know, it's all without knowing Spanish. And so we did different little games. But one of the guys, Josh, who gives leadership to our Ridge Kids ministry here at the church, was with us. And he saw a little boy off by himself in the corner. And so he decided that he'd go over and talk to that boy. And so he knew a couple of phrases in Spanish. He asked them some questions. You know, what's your name? He said, and then he said what his name was. And how old are you? And a couple of questions, about 5 or 6. And then he kind of ran out of stuff to say because he didn't know Spanish. And it was quiet for about 30 seconds. And then that little boy climbed up on his lap. And he looked up at him and he said to him in Spanish, he said, "Do you have a daddy? A papa?" And Josh said, "Yeah, I do." Then he hesitated, but then he said, "And do you have a daddy?" And that little boy shook his head. He said, "No." And then he just leaned into Josh, and they just sat there for a while. And there are all kinds of people there and here who don't have a papa, who don't have a daddy, for whatever reason it is. There are people in our church whose family rejected them because they chose to follow Jesus, or maybe even because they chose to follow Jesus. There are people in our church who left everything, homes and businesses and families, to come to a new country, to start a new life here where everything is new and everything is different. And they left behind all of their extended family. Maybe they came by themselves, maybe with their spouse and their kids. But they don't have any other family. And there are people in our church who have family, but it's messy and hard, and they don't always feel that loved and that cared for by their family. And you know, family is both beautiful, but also hard. We need each other. We are called to be the family of God. We're called to be brothers and sisters to one another. And some of you are called to be spiritual mothers or spiritual fathers, to invest in the next generation, to invest in somebody younger than you who may or may not have a father, who may have a connection, may not have a connection, and to just walk with them and love them and care for them and speak life into them. Because God calls us to be a family. He's called us to do that. Not because we chose one another, not because we're friends, but because God chose us and put us together as his sons and his daughters. So here's the message that Paul is communicating in this passage. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you have given your life to him because of what he has done for you, you cannot be simply an individual Christian who has a personal relationship with Jesus and goes and does your own thing. It's not a concept in the Bible. It's not a biblical idea. If you're a follower of Jesus, you become part of the family of God. Here's Paul's point. We are family. When you give your life to follow Jesus, you become part of something that's bigger than just you and your preferences and your wants and your time and your money and how you feel and what you want. Become part of the family. And it's beautiful and it's powerful and it's life-changing, but it's also costly. Cost your time and your money and your energy, and you'll be invited into relationships with people that you would have never picked to be your friends. And when there's conflict, you can't just run away from it, or at least you shouldn't. And when there's work to do, you can't just say it's somebody else's responsibility, because we're part of the family. At the beginning of this section that we're studying through these days, Paul begins it by saying this: therefore, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's your true and proper worship. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. In light of what Jesus has done for you, in light of the life that he gave so that you might have life, the call on your life, if you're going to worship him, is to submit to his will and to imitate his life. Paul says that's your true and proper worship. And now, having laid that out, now he gets down to the very real practical ways of doing that. And one of those ways is living together as family. Walking together as family. Look, you can sing all you want on a Sunday morning. You can be heartfelt. It's great. But if you don't love your brother and sister, if you don't have a real relationship with at least a few of them around here, if it costs you nothing to be part of Ridge Church except for maybe a couple of bucks that you put in the giving station once in a while, then all the singing on Sunday morning is beautiful and wonderful. But it doesn't really mean very much at all. You see, when we walk together in family, this is your true and proper worship. When we're devoted to one another in love, as he says in verse 10. When we honor one another above yourself, also in verse 10. When we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. When we live in harmony with one another. When we love others sincerely. When we do that, then that is our true and proper worship. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you today as our Father, because we are your sons and daughters, which makes us brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters because of what Christ has done in our life. Father God, may we never take that lightly. Father, may we see the beauty and the value and the joy and the power that comes when we walk together in family. But God, may we also understand that there's a cost. Every healthy family cost. It took time and energy and resources. And Father, a healthy family here costs the same for us. And so God, would you grant us the strength to be involved, to pay the price, God, to have that kind of family. And Father God, where people have been hurt before in families, in the church family, God, would you heal that? And God, where there is conflict among us, would we have the courage to see that resolved? And God, would you continue to work through us as your people, as a family, because of what you are doing in us and through us? And so, God, we give ourselves to you this day, and we thank you for what you are doing, what you will do, as we're faithful to what you call us to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.